All right, let's talk about the Assyrian challenge. And remember, the odd couple in the sense of the definition of the word odd, unexpected. Because all, almost without exception, of the prior kings of Israel and Judah paid very little attention to their prophets. The second thing to remember about prophecy in the Old Testament, we look at prophecies as trying to tell us the future. Well, the main purpose of prophets was not to tell the future. They told the future to confirm their power and their word from God, to reform the nation, to bring them back from the terrible straying they had done from the law of Moses. All right, so I want to fit in a little bit last with a little reminder of what we studied yesterday. Isaiah's heritage was really marvelous. He was married. He had children. The children were working with him, apparently. He maintained his dignity over a long period of work with four different kings. He was acquainted with Uriah, the high chief priest, but he was not himself a priest. He had a wife who was called the prophetess, and his children, too, were signs and omens of a divine appointment. A really great example of a family that was totally devoted to God. His wife, his children, and the work. And I think that if we're in that kind of situation, we're most fortunate if we can have that kind of relationship with our spouses and with our children. And we should work to do that. It's not always successful, but it is a goal that every one of us should have. Okay. We mentioned about, in Hebrews chapter 11, about the prophet who was sawn in two. And from Jewish sources, it appears that Isaiah was in that situation. This comes from the Talmud and a note by Rabbi Simeon ben Azai. And I got it from the Jewish 1906 Jewish Encyclopedia. One of the advantages of being a retired professor at the universities, I still can use the library. I can bug the librarians. I can talk to people who are in the language departments for Hebrew or Greek. And I check things out because often, if you just look on the web, if you Google something, you get Google. You get a whole mishmash, and you don't know how to separate what's really good and factual from what's basically noise. So I'm sure here, most of the younger people, you don't even know what a library is, right? You just go right to Google and you try to find it, right? And you can blame Michigan for that because Larry Page was actually an engineering student. He passed through our classes. And now every professor in the world wonders why they didn't get to know him better, right? Okay, Isaiah, he says, I know I will not accept my explanation. Why should I increase his guilt? He then uttered the unpronounceable name. And this is taken from the passage where Isaiah said he saw a vision of the Lord seated upon his throne. And so he was accused of seeing God. And when Moses said, no man can see God and live. So he was accused basically of blasphemy by Manasseh, who was the child of Hezekiah. And this is one of the strange things and one of the unfortunate things in life. Ahaz was a terrible father. He had a wonderful son, Ezekiel, and then Ezekiel had Manasseh, one of the worst kings. It's really tragic when you think about it. So this statement that's in Isaiah 6 and 1 was used to accuse him. And so he then uttered the unpronounceable name. So pronouncing the name of God is very forbidden by the Jews. And so when you see the word Lord actually in capitals, which we often pronounce as Yahweh, it's 19th century pronounced as Jehovah, no Jew will pronounce that name. And I'm just telling you about my Jewish friend who was a professor who had the very Orthodox, had the office next to me. If he would send me a note, and sometimes we went back and forth talking about things in the Bible, he would even do G-D. He wouldn't even put the vowel in. He would never put anything in that would pronounce the name of God. And so Isaiah was accused of doing that. And so this became, for him, blasphemy. He pronounced the unpronounceable name, which was not allowed by the Jews. And so he saw a tree, cedar tree opened, and Isaiah disappeared within it. And it's thought that this is the legend that he was swallowed up by the cedar tree. And then Manasseh ordered the cedar to be sawn asunder, and when the saw reached his mouth, Isaiah died. And thus he was punished for having said, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so this is the end of Isaiah. As you can see, being a prophet was a tough profession. Jeremiah was put down in a cistern, sunk into the mire. All the good work that Isaiah had done for over two generations ended up in being sawn asunder. So if you think that you're doing something good and you're being punished for it, it's normal. Don't expect people to applaud you if you tell them things they don't want to hear. Anyone ever do that with your children? Tell them something they didn't want to hear? Did they jump up and applaud you? Sometimes our kids did, but usually a year or two later. The Assyrian challenge is the thing we're going to focus on today. This is the time when Israel faced annihilation. The Assyrians were probably the most cruel people, far worse, absolutely, than the Babylonians. Their modus operandi was to take a nation, capture it, milk it, transport the people into slavery, to work everyone to build their palaces at Nineveh, Khorsabad, etc. And they took no prisoners that they didn't have to take. So they would just cut off their heads. And you saw the picture in the earlier talk where they just had the head count. So the Assyrian challenge was a challenge of complete annihilation. And sometimes when you hear in the paper today what the Palestinians want or the Islamic nations want, they don't want really peace with Israel. They want all the pieces of Israel. They want to drive them back into the sea. And it's a very similar situation that could develop in the years ahead, in the days ahead, perhaps. All right, so the Assyrians were most cruel of all empires. In Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian policy was not just conquest, but annihilation of rebel vassal states. And not until Hitler was such a horrible fate conceivable against the children of Israel. The expression, the 10 lost tribes, comes from this. They deported over a period of at least 30 years or more. They nibbled off all the weak ones and finally carted off those tribes. Jews today don't really know if they've descended from any of those tribes, if any were left. Some did filter back in the land later, but the reason they're called Jews, right, we all know, is because Judah was the one remaining tribe, and when they were carted off to Babylon, they came back. So the name Jew comes from Judah, and the other tribes, their whole identity has gone. Okay, sadly, these extreme terrorist groups in the Middle East, again, they don't really seek peace, but annihilation. And the differences between the two are very similar in the sense that the Jews are now surrounded almost with the same picture that I showed you on the map. They are surrounded in a total sea of people who do not wish them to exist. Okay? So Hezekiah had to prepare for this. He knew that the Assyrians were coming. He was next. He was certain that they intended to do to Judah exactly what they had done to Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he had to do a bunch of things to make him prepare for this. And did he build more weapons? Did he construct and approve defensive means? Did he seek allies from other nations? Did he assuage the Assyrians with diplomacy and tribute? And did he spiritually purify his nation of the coming war? Well, a good leader would have started with this, and then maybe this, and this. But Hezekiah did this first. He did all of the above, But first and foremost, he began with the last, spiritually purifying the nation. And I think there's an important lesson there for us. If we set out on an important task in the work of the truth, if we have a difficulty in the ecclesia or in our own family, the first place to start is not with the external problem, but with ourselves. And if we don't purify ourselves spiritually, and we're not in a state where we are in a good place with God, then we are in no business whatsoever starting to build weapons to fight our brother or sister, building greater defenses to shield out the world. Everything else will fail if we don't first start with strengthening our own spiritual fortress. Okay, so his preparation for warfare, he made alliances with Egypt. He paid tribute in diplomacy until he saw it didn't work. He secured a water supply, very important, and he did all the worldly these things. But why did they not displease God? Because before he did any of these things, he purified the nation himself, and he sought to heal the division with his brethren. And so all these other things were based on faith. Don't rush to take these now, because I'm going to show you them on the next couple of slides. Right? Okay, so here's some of the things he did. He built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. Outside, he built another wall, and he strengthened Milo in the city of David, and he also made weapons and shields in abundance. So he did what one would expect of a good leader. He prepared for war. Now, he actually raised a second wall around the city so that any invader would, even if he breached the first one, would now be trapped between the two. He had to rebuild the broken down wall. How did that happen? When did the walls of Jerusalem get broken down? Well, earlier, Joash, king of Israel, had captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, son of Amaziah, from Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. So earlier, in a civil war, an internal warfare between brothers, Joash tore down part of the wall to weaken Israel so that he could come back and destroy it. Now, 600 cubits, approximately 600 feet, and a breach in the wall of that size, any army could have poured through that. So it's an important point that no matter how strong the walls are around us, it's the weakest point in which we will fail. So if you can be strong on a lot of things, but if you have a major weakness that prevents you from serving God properly, that's the breach that's going to destroy you. And I can verify that over and over again, that people and myself need to work on what we are weak at. You can be strong in 98% of what you have, and if that last couple of percent is wrong, it can ruin everything about you. Now, just find that out if you have someone who's really good, except loses their temper when they're under pressure. That's not the kind of person that's going to be very helpful in a tight situation. We have to face that fact. We have to work on our weaknesses, because a weakness, a breach in the wall of our faith, is the breach that will destroy us. He sought an alliance with Egypt. And here we find that the Assyrians are making fun of that alliance, and indeed they should. He says, "Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And isn't this odd? And this is one thing why I liked so much that book, The Ministry of the Prophets, which goes into the latter-day Assyrian, that Israel would trust in Egypt again. And indeed, even though I think that book came out like 1906, at least the edition I have, and I think I have the 1922 edition too, I'm sure they didn't know that that the state of Israel would go into an alliance with Egypt now. And we see that this is the absolute folly, because to rely on Egypt, look at the turmoil in Egypt, and if Israel thinks Egypt will be a strength for her, I think they will find, just as in the days of Assyria, that is not going to happen. Okay? This is the Lord condemning Ahaz's alliance with Egypt, who set out down to Egypt without asking for my direction to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. I love it. I took this part from this last part from the King James because I think it's great. The strength is to sit still. I mean, there is Egypt today, and they're in such turmoil, they're not helping anyone. And it's interesting, you can almost put in new words here and say refuge in whoever is the king of Egypt at the time. It was Pharaoh, and today Morsi, or whoever comes out of this, to have any confidence that Egypt will help Israel today is totally misplaced. And this idea of their strength is to sit still. Is that us? Is that our strength when we should be active and working in the work of the truth? Or is it something where we have absorbed, taken, and then we sit on it? I think that this message here from God is an important message because no matter what alliance we make with our brothers and sisters, no matter what alliances we make in our community, if we are not actively doers of the word, then we're in trouble. And he paid tribute in diplomacy. Speaking to Hezekiah, again, the Assyrians make fun of it. And the Lord was with him. Whenever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. So speaking to Hezekiah, he got to the point where he realized the Assyrians could not be bought off. And so he said, enough already. And by that time, Ezekiel felt fairly confident that he had done everything humanly possible and spiritually possible to prevent the Assyrians from their goal of destroying Judah. And compare this with his father Ahaz, okay? So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. So ironically, what did Ahaz do? What did his father do? He made an alliance with Assyria against his brethren, against Israel. And it was actually Ahaz who drew the Assyrians down into the land of Palestine in the first place. Now, when we make an alliance for political reasons with someone, and that alliance leads to our own destruction, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And I think too often we think this way because we think in a world way with what they call politics makes strange bedfellows. You've heard that expression. And sometimes we will go in with someone, even in ecclesial matters, that we don't necessarily agree with, but because that particular time they agree with us, even though we know that this person may not be a spiritual person or this cause may not be spiritual. So we have to remember that, So we have to remember this idea is many times spoken in Scripture. And it's almost a tragedy that the king of Israel was fought by Syria getting together with Judah. Okay, so the next thing he did was secure the water supply to withstand the siege. I understand that you can go without food for much longer than you can go without water. No question about it. You can ration food out a lot. But if you don't have a certain amount of water every day, you're going to die pretty quickly. And so the Assyrians, and I remind you that the first thing of their strategy was destroy the water supply into a city. If they could cut that off, a siege would work. Now the siege of Assyria on Jerusalem lasted, it's told, at least 3 years. Imagine being sealed in 3 years in a city with no water. Of course, that would never have occurred. Within a month or so, they would have all died. So he knew that he had to secure the water supply. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? For a long time, skeptics thought this was nonsense. They said, where is this water supply? How did he do this? Totally unaware of it. The same Hezekiah closed the upper water outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in his works. So notice here, the city of David was the inner citadel. So he got water from outside and brought it all the way in to a place in the city, and there was an upper and a lower pool. The lower pool drained from the upper pool. So there were two big pools in the city that could be drawn on for water. And what happened was, here's just a minder with a little sketch by me to show you this. The Assyrians, symbolically and otherwise, and every nation they conquered, showed that the first thing they did was cut the rope into the well. So what did Hezekiah do? It's really a marvelous engineering feat. Sometime in the late 19th century, a little Arab boy was swimming in the lower pool at Jerusalem, and he went underwater, and he found a big cavern. And he kept swimming into it, and then saw writing on the wall, and came out, started telling other people, and they discovered this tunnel. And I got a better picture on the next slide, but basically, here's the inner wall. He built an outer wall around it, and this tunnel went like this underground. And here's a better picture of the outer wall, and here's the upper pool and the lower pool. Tunnel starts here at the Gihon Spring, and he built towers around it, and it snaked like this. And you wonder, how did they dig this all underground with no lasers, no transits, no modern tools whatsoever? It's a marvelous engineering work. And here's the inscription that was found in the tunnel. It's been taken out, and it's now in a museum in Israel. And here's what it looks like. And it's in old character and modern Hebrew. And it says, the boring through is completed. And this is the story of the boring through. While the workmen were hacking their way from opposite ends, wow, so they dug this tunnel from two sides because they had to do it fast. They were concerned that the Assyrians might attack and they wouldn't finish the job. So they didn't just go from one direction. These two, and they had to meet. And while there were still 3 cubits to be bored through, they heard voices calling from each side, for there was a crevice in the rock. And the day when the boring was completed, the stone hackers hacked their way toward each other until they met. Then the waters flowed from the spring to the pool, 1,200 cubits. So this tunnel is 1,800 feet long. And the height of the rock above the heads of the stone cutters was 100 cubits. And you could look at Isaiah 22 and 9 and 11 has an allusion to this. So here's a case where workmen, if you work together, you can meet. And they dug this tunnel, and they just literally were 3 cubits apart. They had missed each other, but they heard the voices, and then there's this little dog leg in it to connect up. And people think that what they did is do the whole digging with soundings from above. So the tunnel was down below, and people above was listening and then directing, so that they went simply by acoustic direction. Okay? And it's a little bit hard to see this in this light, but you see the boy standing here? This is not a little hole. I mean, the tunnel is this high, and here is the boy standing in the tunnel. So, pretty big thing. Done with pick and axe. No power tools, no drills, no dynamite. Just pick an axe through the limestone. And here's the boy, and here's the height of the tunnel. So, they wanted it, it had to be big enough for this whole spring to flow. And then they had the overflow pool. So, this totally secured the water supply. So, water is a spring of life. And without water, there cannot be any life. Sometimes I think we dig tunnels that are totally blind. We end up nowhere because we're not working with the guy coming from the other side. And so we dig our tunnel and we end up at a blank wall. This is a marvelous case where working together saved the city of Jerusalem. So all of that was fine. But the place he started, and why God was not displeased with all these material preparations, preparations for warfare, the preparations for building the walls, the preparations for the water supply, was because those were all things that came later. Therefore, the Reformation begins almost immediately as he is anointed king. In the first year, in the first month, when Hezekiah proceeded to cleanse the land of idolatry. Okay? Secondly, Hezekiah took every human precaution to strengthen the nation politically, militarily, strategically. In other words, what any wise ruler would do today. And finally, he does something extraordinary, something sadly lacking in history. He sets out to purify not only Judah, but even the remnant of his brethren that were left in Israel. He reaches out to them. The people who had previously, his father, had called the Assyrians in to help him to fight against Israel. He turns around and says, Israel, join with me spiritually. You, those of you who are left, come back to Jerusalem, worship together. So how does he proceed? He makes an atonement for all Israel, including the rebellious northern tribes. The northern tribes had long since given up any pure worship of Yahweh. He says in Chronicles 2, 29, 24, he made an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now, so this is absolutely amazing. The very nation that had been fighting them and had allied with Syria against him, and his father had gone to the stranger to fight them, he turns around and says, I forgive you. I'm making an atonement to God for all of us. And he reached out to his brethren to accept that atonement. And so reconciliation and repentance for all his brethren that had separated themselves from the congregation. And it was solely at Hezekiah's initiative. And by the way, Hezekiah is a great example of what one honest, spiritual, dedicated person can do. Over and over again in the history of Israel, a bad king, bad people. Good leadership, they turn and worship again. Problem with Israel is that when the good king went away, the Reformation wasn't very deep. And so that's a good lesson for us. When if we're in a problem or a turmoil, whether it's in our family or ecclesia or whatever, we need not only to reconcile things ourselves, we need to try to develop and bring other people along that can continue on the work. Okay, this is interesting. 2 Chronicles 30 and 6. What does he do? So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. So there was still a remnant in the northern tribes, and he seeks out to bring them all back. And interestingly enough, it's the king. You know, I find over and over again in reading Chronicles and Kings how little the role is of high priests and the Levites. I would have expected that this letter would have come from Uriah. But it doesn't. It comes from the king. And he asks them to return to the Lord. And what happens? Well, he's not totally successful. Only a small remnant respond to this initiative. He foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ and what he acts. And he says, he knowing their thoughts, he, Jesus, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And I'm sure when he said this to the Jews, they knew their own history. They knew that the division of the kingdom had caused their eventual defeat and annihilation at the hand of the Assyrians. And this division was something that every city and every house, and I like the way this is put, because he's not just saying about lands. Notice kingdom, city, house. So he's talking here, and Jesus broadens the whole perspective on unity. He's saying, yes, the whole kingdom, the whole community can fail if it's divided. The ecclesia in one city can fail if it's divided. And your own family can fail if it's divided. And so at every level, the unity of the brotherhood is an important principle. It starts right in your own house, and it ends up in the whole Christadelphian world. Unity of the brethren is a first principle, and is one that Israel and Judah had long forgotten. And in the 250 years from the time of Solomon to Hezekiah, well, there was unrelenting hatred and warfare between Judah and Ephraim. How many here, I'm sure you, some of you, remember Brother Dennis Gillett? How many people here remember Brother Dennis Gillett? Okay, so I spent a lot of time in Oxford working, and I got to know Dennis very well. And so I went off with him one time to a gathering he was doing in England, and there was a fair number of people at this gathering, maybe 500 or 600, and he got up on the platform to speak. And Dennis had a very low-key British sense of humor, right? So low-key sometimes you didn't get it unless you were British. So he got up there and he said, "Brethren and sisters, what is the one first principle that Christadelphians don't believe in?" Well, you can imagine the reaction of the audience. And I was sitting there and saying, "Well, I want to see him get out of this one." Okay? I was a lot younger then, and I thought that was crazy. I would never do that. So he got up there and he said it. He said it twice. And the audience was kind of stunned. And then he said, "Unity. We don't believe in it." And he expounded on that using this as an example. This division between Ephraim and Judah lasted a long time. And eventually, it will destroy you. You can get away with it for a while, but eventually it will destroy you. So unity of the household of God is a first principle, and one that Judah and Israel refused to believe in for a long time. And Hezekiah was the only king, the only one who tried to do something about it. So this first principle is expounded on by Jesus. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Wow, that's pretty interesting. What he's saying is that the unity of brotherhood becomes a demonstration to the world of our authentic relationship with the Father. And I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, if you have brought people into the truth who come in from the outside world, and then they find out some of the divisive things that sometimes happen in our community and ecclesias, that is the first thing that stuns them and disappoints them. And so he says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." But this is also a nice proof verse for another thing, because we have two people now studying for baptism who were in their late 50s, early 60s, who went 12 years to parochial school, from kindergarten all the way up through high school. And, of course, they were taught about the Trinity. So this shows the unity of God with his Son and us. And when I pointed this verse out, he says, well, if we may be one, even as we are one, that makes us part of the Trinity. And they went, "Oh, wow, that don't make any sense." I says, "Yes, what he's saying is we're all one in the faith." He's not saying they're one in nature. And so this is a very important verse in many ways, because it amplifies the first principle of unity, and it shows that the ultimate goal of unity is that we may be one with God. So how can each and every one of us individuals become one with God? "If you love me, you will do my commandments." We will want to be like the character of Jesus Christ. Then we all individually, collectively, community-wise, become one with Christ. So this lesson is the bottom line. In perilous times, before setting out to face any great challenge, first purify ourselves individually, collectively, without any other means of strengthening one's hand will fail. Now that's pretty important, because you can build all the walls you want. You can get all the weapons you can accumulate. You can make all the alliances you want to make. They will all fail. And I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that's what's going to happen to Israel in the end here. They will have to turn to God. Right now, that's a nation without faith. And I think we need to realize this ourselves. We need to be a community based on faith, based on commitment, so that everything we build within our community starts with being one with the Father and the Son. And if we don't do that, all the study in the world, all the other things we do, just aren't going to amount to very much. Purify yourself. I think if you remember nothing else from this whole week of my teaching, if there is not a single other thing that sticks in your mind from all of these classes that I've given you, I want you to remember these three words, because they are the essence of how our relationship to God can build. They are the essence of how we succeed in our families, in our ecclesia, and in our community. Everything else is wasted if we don't first purify ourselves. And how does he do it? He says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, I love that verse. And notice, effectual, fervent prayer. So prayer has to be with complete dedication. This little part is the part that's tough, of a righteous man. So if you're the biggest sinner in the whole world, you can pray for something, you're wasting your time. It goes right back to here. First, purify yourselves. If you're going to pray for something and in the process you are a person that is not worthy of God hearing, why would one expect an answer? Many times Israel prayed to God falsely when the nation was in total chaos, and God did not answer them. Or maybe I'm wrong. He did answer them. He said no. God always answers us. And the answer we want, positive, is that our prayers with complete dedication and starting with the principle of purification. And again, he says, and I'd say the ESV, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Very good to both versions, actually. So, again, just go back to preaching work. You know, we run into a lot of Catholics. The Catholic Church is in such disarray that there are many people who have some interest in really spiritual matters are turning to try to study the Bible. That's, we found that very interesting. But the first thing they say, well, what about the confessional? Now, I don't know how many ex-Catholics there are here. You don't have to admit it. It's okay. All right? And I don't mean to put anything on any other religion, okay? So this is not a knock on them or anything. It's just the way they work. They're trying to do the same thing in the confessional, but it is not by the person doing it. It's by some other person being tossed onto them, the priest. The whole lesson of Hezekiah, the whole lesson of God, is you need to do it. You need to be the one who is confessing. You need to be the one that makes it right. You can't put that responsibility on anyone else. Okay? Okay? That is the end of the class, and I wanted to show you one other thing, a couple other things actually, because I wanted to leave a little time for this. Someone asked me, what about this picture? And I don't know if you can see it, because it's pretty Brighton here, but here is the picture that I alluded to Sunday by Michelangelo, And this is the sketch by Portamo. And it's very interesting. This is Mary Magdalene, and here's Jesus in the garden. No halos, nothing mystical about it. But strangely, because the Bible says he mistook her for a gardener, he's carrying a hoe. And that's pretty strange. And but it's the picture's full of drama. And I think that if you've seen this picture, if you do go to Florence, you should definitely go to Casa Buonarroti and see that picture. And I want to leave you with a thought from Second Chronicles. And if you turn with me to this passage in Second Chronicles, chapter 29, because this is the part that we were talking about of the spiritual purification. It's really a marvelous, totally dedicated. Verse 17. And now they began on the first day, 29th chapter, 2 Chronicles, verse 17. And now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. So the house had been totally abandoned by Ahaz. And Hezekiah sees that it is now rededicated. And sometimes when we fail or anything, we can go back, but we need to rededicate our purpose. And then he goes down, verse 20, then Hezekiah, king of Israel, rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 goats for the sin offering for the kingdom and for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So all of this was led by Hezekiah. Okay. And then go down to verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. That's a pretty remarkable thing for a king to do whose father had gotten Assyria to come and help him to fight Israel. And this whole affair is quite remarkable. Verse 1 of the next chapter, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree and made proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it is written. And so the post went from the letters from the king and the princes throughout all Israel and Judah. And notice, they hadn't done it for a long time. Some think that they hadn't done it for the whole 250 years since the days of Solomon. I mean, that's entirely possible. Others think that it had not been done all through the time of Ahaz. But he restores all of this. Go down to verse 10 of chapter 30. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So most of the reaching out was not accepted. And I'm sure you know this, brothers and sisters, that sometimes you reach out and you forgive someone and you try to make an atonement. It's not necessarily received. Wow, whoopee, I'm glad, thank you. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And that, I think, is kind of the bottom line where I'd like to end. We don't give up. Even if most people don't and aren't willing to purify themselves, it's still our job to try. Whether that's in our families or in our community, in our ecclesia, we need never to give up. Because some will respond, and the ones that will respond will be to the honor and glory of God. Thank you very much for your attention. It's been a pleasure.